Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again for God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 64, and we're going to be covering 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have our quiz coming right up, and we have 7 questions on this particular quiz. Now, question number 1. Who did the infamous man in the Corinthian church have an affair with? That would be his stepmother, the incestuous relationship that was spoken of in our studies. Question number 2. Why was Paul disappointed in the Corinthian Christians? Was it A, their severe judgment of the man who committed incest, or B, their indifference? The answer is B, their indifference. Now, question number 3. This question is a bonus question, and as you may recall, bonus questions tend to be a little more challenging. So if you don't quite get it, don't be too hard on yourself, but if you do, give yourself a real big pat on the back. So what's the difference between the Greek words krino and anakrino? Well, we'll start with anakrino, and that is to scrutinize or to evaluate something before final judgment. And krino is the final decision, opinion, or judgment. Sometimes the term anakrino means final judgment and damnation of someone to hell, but you shouldn't think of it quite that narrowly. It is, the bottom line, it is a final decision on somebody's part. If we're talking about krino, on God's part, then he has the right and ability to damn someone to hell, whereas when it is us speaking, it's typically just a final decision or judgment. Okay, on to question number 4. Now, in question number 4, I want to know which statement is not true. Okay, which is not true? Now, we have A, B, C, and D. First, A. The Corinthians were tempted by sex. B. The Corinthians said, "Today we eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." C. The Corinthian Christians suffered from poor self-esteem. Or D. The Corinthian Christians had gotten full of themselves. The answer is C, the Corinthian Christians suffered from poor self-esteem. That's definitely not the case. Question number 5. This is true or false. Paul's words were often misconstrued. Is that true or false? The answer is true. And it still happens today. Question number 6. Who did Paul say should judge Christian matters? A. The wealthy. B. Those of little means and power. Or C. The Jews. That would be B. Those with little earthly means and little social and political power. And the final question, this is true or false. The Christian church judicial system was so successful and so well thought of that it spread outside of the church. Is that true or false? No, that is indeed true. That's it for our quiz. 7 questions, as I promised you. I hope you did well, and I hope you got the bonus question. If so, reach right over with what whichever arm you like and pat yourself on the back. Alrighty then, we are going to cover just one chapter on this Bible study. There's likely space on the CD for more than one chapter, but I felt like after looking at this, this chapter stands alone. It stands alone in the subject matter that it covers, and it's very different from what comes after it. And because of the weightiness of the subject matter, I thought we should deal with this in an isolated way. So, and it's also a fairly long chapter, having, let's see here, 40 verses. So that's a pretty long chapter, and that's all that we're going to put on this particular CD. So with that, we'll get right into our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All right. Now, as we begin our study of chapter 7, we are at a clear departure point. Up till now, Paul has talked to the Corinthians mostly about what he had heard and discerned about them. But from here on, he is mostly going to be responding to questions and issues that were posed to him in a letter sometime previous from the Corinthians. Now, as is typically the case, we don't have access to the letter. We read Paul's responses only. Now, we find ourselves in a familiar position, that of reading between the lines and using what history has preserved in order to figure out what Paul's responses mean and why he said what he said. So I again warn you to read and then step back from the scripture so as not to miss the forest for the trees or miss the meaning because of individual words. So getting fixated on any one word, verse, or phrase here can be dangerous. And the context should color your interpretation rather than the other way around. So what is the context and situation that we find here? Well, you may say, don't we already know the context? Haven't we covered that? We've noted before that the Corinthians were in a very immoral society, and they were fragmented as Christians into cliques based on their preferred teachers and preachers, and that they were compromising and indifferent on certain subjects such as sexual sins, and at the very least in one very egregious and well-known case that we just read about. Now, what I would have hoped that you would anticipate is that what we have known so far and discussed so far about the Corinthian Christians have only told part of the story. What we begin to learn here as we study further is that there's more contextual information, and this will help make the picture fuller and clearer as far as the Corinthian situation. Realize we have many chapters to go, and then there's a second Corinthians after that. So we are still gathering an understanding and knowledge of what the Corinthians were all about. Now, we've already learned that the Corinthian Christians were spiritually immature, that being despite the amount of time that Paul had spent with them. Well, what they lacked in maturity and godly wisdom, they often made up in sincerity. Even when the Corinthians were completely off and only fooling themselves, they were mostly a sincere bunch. Sure, there's always going to be some wise guys trying to get over, trying to have their cake and eat it too, but they were not the only ones to be counted in the Corinthian church. So when the Corinthians ask Paul a question, and it seems so simple to you that you think that it must be rhetorical or sarcastic, it's not necessarily, and it usually isn't. It was relative ignorance and spiritual immaturity that was their problem, not so much a lack of sincerity and desire. They had the same characteristics that you would see in baby saints or immature saints in the church today. They were preoccupied with the do's and don'ts of serving God. Now, these Corinthian Christians, Just like today's immature Christians and new baby Christians, they were zealous and often were quick to want to abandon all of their former life to serve God, whether that be things that they did, people they hung around, and even family. Many even would presume that this must be necessary. Not only just wonder if it's necessary, they would think that it must be necessary, as they so very concretely interpreted preaching and scripture. Having this zeal, they would certainly grab a hold of the most simplistic of statements without regard to the context around this statement or the word. They would hear the words, but they would not be able to properly interpret them and to apply them. They needed help in this area. So here they were in this corrupt and immoral society. They've accepted a religion that has very different expectations of them than they were accustomed to. They largely wanted to do the right thing, but it wasn't all that easy to figure out the right thing. And up to this point, we've just seen how they can get in their own way. But now, because of the letter that they've sent to Paul, they got the opportunity to sit and listen to this good counsel from the father of their church, Paul. And so now, as we study these chapters, remember something. Although the social and the cultural context of the Corinthians is largely a Gentile and a pagan one, the religious context that we're speaking in here is largely Judaism. Remember, Christianity came out of Judaism. It was a natural extension of Judaism. And if we didn't use labels, it's the same religion, folks. We're just living in the dispensation and the time when the former prophets and prophecies have come true and the Redeemer has come and done his work. If we were to dispense with labels, it's all the same story. And even though the Jews were in the minority, the concepts from which Paul teaches will still come from the familiar places, the Old Testament scripture, and Jesus' teachings while he was on earth. So there will be times when we'll read things that we know the Jews would have understood, and we will be very sure that it was very new to these Gentile Corinthian Christians. And so these were new concepts and things that they had to absorb. And because it wasn't so old hat to them, they would cling to words and phrases and take them very concretely, not having the proper context to understand. But there simply was only one truth to teach. You taught what the Old Testament said, and you taught what Jesus taught while he was here on earth. There is no other truth. So the bottom line here is that this in part explains the naivete and the concrete way that the Corinthians had interpreted what Paul had taught them. And it kind of gone astray with it, but it's not necessarily intentionally. They simply didn't have the religious, historical, and the cultural background upon which to draw like the Jewish Christians did. So the Jews would know where Paul was coming from when he said something and what he likely meant, but the Gentiles only knew what he said. So they only had the words to hang their hats on. So Paul, although he covers a great deal of ground in the book of Corinthians, it's because they simply had a lot of questions. Like I said, this is the departure point, and this is where he's going to be responding largely to their questions. He's going to initiate some stuff, but it's mostly a response to their questions. We'll see Paul still feeding them milk, and with maybe a little rice cereal in it, just to thicken it up just a little bit. But he's not at the point of being able to feed them meat and the deeper things in Christ. Now, later in the book, we'll see Paul trying to go just a little bit further to greater conceptual layers of the gospel, but he never really goes too deep, in my opinion. So nothing like James, for instance, was able to do, since James was a Jew, addressing Jews that had known of Jesus and the gospel from the very beginning at Pentecost. And so it is with this understanding about Paul, our writer, and the Corinthians, the recipients, that we are ready to take on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And now if you've read this chapter already, you know that the main subject involved is marriage. And so what we have here are zealous but immature Corinthian Christians who were not quite sure how to interpret some things that Paul had said about marriage. But although it is true that the most dominant issue here is marriage, it is only part of a larger question. Questions like, once you are saved, what do you do with your present life? What do you do with your wife? What do you do with your single life? What do you do with your job? What do you do with your master or your owner if you happen to be a slave? What do you do with your friends? Many of the Corinthians presumed that the most drastic measures and the most extreme response was the most appropriate. You would expect that from an immature, a zealous, young Christian. But that was not the case. The most extreme measures and the most drastic responses were not necessarily the proper thing to do. So Paul will here mediate between the ideal as he sees it for serving God and the practical wisdom that he possessed. He possessed this wisdom by inspiration, experience, revelation, and knowledge of the scriptures. And so we are here trying to learn from Paul. Learn as he teaches some immature, relatively naive Christians what he thinks they ought to do. And in listening to this conversation, or at least the second half of it, hopefully we'll learn something that will help us in our lives also. So all right then, that's enough preliminaries. Let's get on into our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, we'll start with the first two verses. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now, let's look at those two verses. Now, the first part of verse 1 establishes without ambiguity what Paul is now responding to in the upcoming verses. Now, where the King, in the King James version, which is what I just read, it says that a man, it's better that a man not touch a woman. Now, we understandably, reading that, think of him as meaning sexually. Well, that's only partly correct. That's only half of the issue, and it's important that you recognize that. The word that's translated here as touch is haptomai in the Greek, which means to attach oneself to, but not necessarily in a sexual or physical way. As a matter of fact, that's why so often you see the comments added in there that two men, you know, the two became one flesh. So this does not imply necessarily a sexual connection, although that's part of it. And essentially what Paul is saying, bottom line, is that it's simply better not to get married, okay? Just simply put. This attachment, this marriage attachment, an entanglement, and burden of the arrangement was a hindrance to serving God, in Paul's opinion. And this is exactly the concept that has caused the Catholic Church to mandate that priests remain unmarried. But this also implies celibacy, because to have sexual intercourse outside of the marital bond is against God's word and will. And that brings us to verse number 2. Paul realized that both men and women alike have sexual drives, sometimes for different reasons, but they have sexual drives. Many times it's purely physical. Other times it's because they want to pass on their genes. They want to have someone to pass on their heritage, both male and female. And there's a few other reasons which we'll get to later. So there are some, but very few, that are gifted with the ability to maintain celibacy in peace. What do I mean in peace? What I mean by that is with peace of mind. You know, to be able to do it without being, you know, driven crazy by it. Because it doesn't really help to technically be celibate if you're thinking about sex all the time. So very few are gifted to have this state in peace. It would be at the very least a distraction if a person was not gifted for this. And as the Catholic Church has had to face, it just causes many people to secretly do what their drives tell them to. So rather than to have sex outside of God's will, it's better to marry. Understanding, though, that there is an entanglement and a bond and some burdens that one must have to bear in this kind of arrangement. So now next, in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives some rules of conduct within the marriage as far as sex is concerned. Let's look at what he says. He says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." So what Paul says here is that each is to give the other appropriate benevolence or kindness. But actually the oldest manuscripts actually say simply give them their due. And I think that covers a lot of things and fairly straightforwardly. Now this is specifically, or most importantly, addressing the sexual needs of the other person. The bottom line in these verses is that sexual needs are a reality. I mean, this is really what Paul is getting to anyway. And if either party fails to meet the needs of the other in this area, it will make them vulnerable to Satan's temptations because of this drive, and therefore they may stray. Now, I can just hear the ladies now saying, "Boy, how unromantic." But this is not to replace romance. There's no question romance is important, and we're going to get to that eventually. So this is not to replace romance in the relationship. It is simply an honest admission about human nature and the spiritual implications if we don't manage it properly and if we don't do our part, each of us. So sorry I have to say it, but not all sex is what we like to call lovemaking. Now, when I say that, that's the fantasized version of lovemaking. Because if you love your partner enough to do your part, to meet their needs so that they don't have to be vulnerable to Satan's temptations, that's lovemaking of a sort. Now, it may not be what we think of as romantic, okay? But we're going to get to that later, like I promised you. Maybe not in this Bible study, but Paul's going to cover everything by the time we finish the book of Corinthians, I promise you. And so the problem that I'm trying to get at here is the romanticized idea of lovemaking when we are talking about meeting one's needs, which is a spiritual issue, as Paul has pointed out. We sometimes will put extra pressure and extraneous meaning onto each and every sexual encounter and in that sexual relationships. When that happens, it is bound to lead to conflict or to dishonesty for the sake of peace. And neither one of those is very healthy for a relationship like a marriage. So I would just propose to you that it is indeed glorious and spiritually necessary and to meet the physical needs of your partner, your husband, or your wife. So remember, the point in the first place is that these, what we're talking about, the folks who are not able to, who are not gifted, who are not gifted to perform or to be in the ideal state, as Paul would have it, which is to stay single and to be celibate. Now, of course, there is much more to a relationship, a marital relationship, than sex. But Paul is here focusing on the fact that the key relationship, now get this now, the key relationship is between each of you and the Lord. That's not to say that the relationship between the two of you is not important, but the most important relationship that you ought to be pursuing is between you and the Lord. And so for those who are not specially gifted, as Paul was, the marital relationship is a vehicle that for most of us makes that pursuit of God possible without us falling prey to sexual sin. So far we have marriage to serve two purposes. Remember I say so far. Number one, procreation. That is, passing down our genes. We've got to multiply. And number two, to avoid fornication. Two completely godly purposes and two extremely practical purposes. And so this should clear up any notion by some who have been poorly taught that sex should not play a prominent role in a marital relationship and somehow that it's wrong. Well, if you haven't already been convinced that that is not the case, you will see that the case will be very well made by the end of our study of this chapter. And so that brings us on to verse 5. Now let's take a good hard look at this verse number 5. Paul says that we are not to defraud each other. Now this means to deprive your mate of sexual satisfaction from you. Now, it also has another meaning, but we'll get to that much later, because the real emphasis and the focus here is on the sexual relationship. Now, when you do deprive your partner, you are actually working on Satan's side and not God's. So the next time that you bemoan the fact that you are having sex with your partner just to meet the needs of that partner, you should think twice, because you shouldn't be bemoaning it. You should not be dreading it. You should not be thinking that there's something wrong with it, because it clearly has more spiritual meaning and implications than most people realize. And if you can get that clear into your head, you will have more meaning and enjoyment and fulfillment in your marital sexual relations. Now, that being said, it is also quite important what happens before you get in the bed. But that's a subject that's mostly for another chapter. Stay tuned. Now, verse 5 also mentions the fact that by consensual agreement, the couple can refrain from sex in order to consecrate themselves either together or individually and focus more keenly on God and other spiritual matters. So one partner might say, I need to consecrate myself. Is it okay that we abstain for a period of time? Or both partners can abstain so that they can each pursue other spiritual matters. But now as we look at this verse 5 and the subjects that we just touched on, there are three extremely crucial points to be made about this portion of Scripture. Now, first, I want you to note that this is not a requirement of consecration. It is something that an individual may feel is necessary for them to focus on other spiritual matters. But for someone else, the sexual urge itself may distract to the point of making spiritual focus too difficult or impossible. Everybody's different in this regard. So this person is more well-served who has such an extreme need, more well-served to remove other carnal distractions from him, his or her life rather than sex. Now, this is true for any spiritual consecration. You should remove those things that hinder your quality or quantity of time spent with God. And in today's world, actually, TV is often the biggest problem. Okay? Not sex with your spouse. Now, for the second thing. Note that it says consent for a time, then come back together. This should not be for a long time, and certainly not to the point of straining the limits of your spouse and straining your relationship along with it. So no, it is not true that when you go on this long, holier-than-thou consecration, not to say that it's a bad thing to go on a long consecration, but when you do so, and your spouse can't take it any longer, first of all, you probably shouldn't have chosen sex to stay away from, but if you had to. But if you go so far with it that your spouse can't take it any longer, don't you think that somehow you're the more spiritual one and your spouse has got the problem? Not. And these scriptures are showing you that. Remember, your spouse cannot get what they need anywhere else but from you. And it is ungodly to abuse that situation. And now to my third point about this particular verse. And this goes a little bit towards the ideas that I'm sure the ladies have in their minds right now. The joining of yourself, meaning that touching a woman, getting back to that, the joining of yourself to someone in marriage also implied cohabitation. Being available physically and emotionally, as well as sexually, was an expectation to coming together with someone or touching a woman, as the King James renders it. And so when the scripture speaks of a period of consecration or fasting and prayer, that could and also often did mean actually being away, as in on a retreat, but being away physically from that person. And this would make it impossible to meet the needs of the spouse. So there had to be consent. So when a man and woman were married, they were expected to share a residence and not to live in separate places. This is part of the meaning of the statement, actually, because they're not living together before they're expected to live in the same places, not just marry and have the person off someplace else. Now, what I won't get into is whether they're supposed to sleep in the same bed. Now, I'll leave that up to you. But what I do know is whatever the sleeping arrangements within the house, the needs still have to be met. All right. Now, I bet you are all pretty darn surprised that there's so much to be said about those first five verses. We spent a lot of time on them, but this is very, very important information, and it's frankly critical material to cover in any Christian premarital counseling. These issues really need to be covered ahead of time. All right, next we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Now Paul says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." Now, you know, just before I get into these verses, it comes to my mind that oftentimes when we read these verses, many biblical scholars and teachers and commentators and expositors really feel the need to get all into Paul's personal business. I have absolutely no desire to do that. I don't care if he was a eunuch, never married, was married. I don't care if he was a widow. And frankly, I'm sure this isn't the case, but I couldn't care less if he was a divorcee. The bottom line is not his marital history. It's about the state that he is in. We know that at this point he is not married. And we know that he feels that that is the best state to be in order to keep yourself from the entanglements of life. Now, one thing that we should recognize, though, is Paul likely did not have any children depending upon him, because he's speaking, using himself as an example of an unentangled life. Okay? And so he probably was a widower, as most people say, but I do not want that to distract from what this is all about. And in order to be sure of that, after having said all this, I'm going to read those verses again. Paul says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." So now, what are those two verses saying? It's not saying let's get into Paul's business. What it is saying is after saying all that he has said about marriage, he again reaffirms the fact that he is accommodating as a provision of the needs of the people. He is not commanding that they get married. He is offering this as a practical necessity to make sure that he doesn't have people that essentially ruin their Christian lives in an effort to try to be exactly like him. So again, his ideal preference, okay, for serving God and for the kingdom, purposes of the kingdom of God, was that those who were single would remain single. But of course, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if you take this to its extremes, Christians will become extinct. And what good would that do? So we should keep that lifestyle limited to those who have the gift to do so, as Paul so obviously admits in verse 7. And so this naturally leads to Paul's thoughts in verses 8 and 9. All right, let's see what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn." Now here Paul is making the same point yet again. And you'll notice that he repeats himself quite a bit more here than most other places that we'll see his writings. And finally, if we look at the last word there, burn, this has been preached over more pulpits than we can all count. But this word burn in the Greek is puro-o. It's actually spelled P-U-R-O-O, pronounced puro-o. And it means to kindle or to ignite, and is figuratively often taken to mean to burn with passion, whether that passion be anger, grief, or lust. Now, of course, in this case, it's usually taken as sexual yearning or passion, given the context. That's fair. That's understandable. But some preachers, just like those Corinthian Christians, play this thing very concretely. And they take advantage of people's ignorance, or take advantage of people's willingness to follow, or folks' obedience. And they try to scare people by giving them more literal meaning, implying burning in hell. It's better to marry than to burn. That is not what Paul meant. Okay, even though the word puro'o means to kindle or to ignite, the figurative and the practical meaning given the context was burn with passion. Okay, but either way, the point is that it is not necessary to try to scare people with that particular word, okay, in order to get the job done. Now, before we go on, I just want to remind you that, remember, Paul's primary aim here is to have you do what will make your personal relationship with God better, as well as building God's kingdom. Okay? Don't ever lose sight of that, because that is what it's all about. Okay? And of course, this includes your personal salvation. So there is no question, it is better to marry and many other things that the Bible talks about than to burn in hell. Duh. You know, of course. So we need not focus on this one particular thing. And Paul did not use this same type of speech in all of his letters to try to describe someone going to hell. So he was not talking about better to marry than to burn in hell. Okay? We understand the implications. There's no doubt. You live your whole life as a fornicator, you are going to live your whole afterlife away from God. We understand that, okay? So now, again, the point. Paul is, his aim is to try to help you save your soul. He is trying to help you reap the benefits of that salvation, the benefits of that veil being torn, the benefits of your being able to now have access to God and him to you. Okay? And ultimately, building God's kingdom for God's glory. That's what he's trying to do. Okay? So up to this point, Paul has been dealing with the situation of those who were single and the question of whether to marry or not. That's been the emphasis. Okay? Talking about folks who are not married. Okay? Either widowed or single. That's what he's been talking about. Okay? Now, there were some who had gone so far, okay, that they thought that since sex was so perverted and so abused in Corinth, they thought they should just abandon sex altogether. Remember I told you about the concrete thinking? Remember I told you about the extreme response? Well, this is one example of it, okay? But Paul's message was not anti-sex. It was pro-God. Okay, that's exactly why when you need to get closer to God and you and your wife agree or you and your husband agree, you can step away from sex so that you can pursue God more vigorously during that time. We are trying to get closer to God. You can't get close to God if you're thinking about sex all the time and you're celibate as a priest or a single Christian. Doesn't matter. So all of this, you'll see every single thing points to the same end. Okay? All right, so he's not anti-sex, he is pro-God. We got that point straight, right? Okay. So that's right, folks. Sex is not inherently bad or harmful. It's just that in order to lawfully have sex, you need to be married. Simple enough. And it's the responsibilities of that union that Paul felt distracted from serving God to your greatest potential. Again, completely understandable. So he did not advocate abstaining from sex on the grounds that some people would consider. There's nothing wrong with sex. The Bible says marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. We'll get to that in another verse, in another book, in another place in Scripture. And so ladies, men, let your hair down in the marital bed. Please do. Don't deprive yourselves. You are not being pious. You're not being godly. You're not helping anything. And so this was just simply a case of misguided zeal on the part of some Corinthian Christians. Now they had an excuse. You don't have an excuse. Okay? Okay, and that actually gets us to what Paul is about to get to next, as he turns his attentions to the questions and the concerns of those who are already in a marital situation when they came to believe in Christ. Previously, he has talked about those who were unmarried for whatever reason. But now he's talking about those who found themselves in a marital bond when they came to know Christ, when they got saved. You know, what should they do? Well, as I mentioned earlier, there was a great push by many to precipitously leave their current spouses, especially if they were not believers. Boy, they just had to go. But remember, this would require divorce. And the question would be, okay, let's say you get divorced, then what? And this is what Paul is going to address. Again, there was a big push just to drop everything, to be very extreme in the response. And you'll find over and over again, that's not what Paul recommended. Okay, now. you've been waiting for this. I mean, you knew about these verses. You may not have even known what book they were in, or maybe you did, and you knew that this was going to be juicy and contentious and controversial, and you just couldn't wait to get here. We covered the divorce issue and all that sort of stuff in Luke, but oh, you knew this was a coming. And there's some more in Ephesians. Oh, yeah. But now, before we even study these next few verses, I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to take the drama out of the equation. These next verses are very easy to get caught up in, and there's a risk of you missing the forest for the trees, and I'm just not going to have that. So I'm going to bottom line it right now. Paul simply felt that it was best for all concerned not to precipitously and, you know, recklessly drop everything in their lives because they got saved, but rather to remain in whatever situation that they found themselves in when they got saved. And as I pointed out before, even though this is largely about marriage and often about sex, it was not just about sex. He thought that we should stay in whatever situation we were in. If you were a slave, okay, fine, and we'll cover some of that. If you were married, all right, fine. If you were single, even better, okay? So right up front, that is the take-home message, that unless your circumstances were in and of themselves out of the will of God, therefore causing them to sin, they were to remain, plain and simple. This was not meant to be some position paper on sex and marriage and divorce and all that sort of stuff. He was asked a question. He knew the situation. He understood the context. He understood the maturity level or lack thereof of his listeners. And he said they should remain. Okay? So now that we know the main message, let's follow Paul through these verses and see how he gets his point across. Okay, now let's look at verse 10. And as we do so, try not to come to any conclusions until you've read it, and then also try to remember the context, and I'll try to help you with that. Okay, verse 10, Paul says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Okay, now Paul here is speaking to an audience, the majority of which are Gentiles. And Roman law did allow the woman to divorce her husband. Okay? And so realize all these folks are wanting to drop their spouses like hot potatoes, especially if they weren't believers, and there was going to be a flood of divorces if Paul did not say something on this matter. So if we went by Gentile law, Corinthian customs, we were going to have a mess on our hands. So remember, even though the social context was Gentile and pagan, remember, what Paul's going to draw on is God's known law up to that point in Jesus' teachings. Remember that, okay? And so now, Roman law allowed both men and women to move freely in and out of marriage. But this was not typical. Okay, this was not the case in your Jewish tradition. In Jewish tradition, there was an allowance for a man to, quote, put away his wife by giving her a bill of divorcement. Now, we've talked about that back in Luke, and we know that, you know, that Jesus said that Moses gave them that because of the hardness of their hearts. But that's not the point here. The point here is that, according to Jewish tradition, a man was able to put away his wife. Okay, with a bill of divorcement. According to Roman and Corinthian tradition, it could go both ways fairly easily. Okay, now let's move on to verse 11, where Paul says, "But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So what we have here, most importantly, okay, now there's no question, I'm not going to minimize the fact that he said, not I, but the Lord. And this is not something where the Lord has come and told Paul this special, this special message. Paul is saying from the historical context, from the biblical, from the religious, from what God had already laid down in the Old Testament and Jesus' teachings, this is what the Lord has said. This isn't some special verdict for the Corinthians, okay? And so Paul says that if she does leave, she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and also let the husband not put away his wife. So basically it goes both ways. So God does not like divorce, plain and simple, and clearly did not want divorce amongst the Corinthians. That is very, very clear. Now, again, remember, these were people who were already married. The subject has changed from those who were single to those who were married. And there were no grounds for them to frivolously discard their spouses. That is another very, very important point. Realize the reasons that they were about to discard their spouses. These clearly, under no circumstances, were good reasons, but realize that they thought they might be good reasons because they're starting over this new life. You know, remember, zeal, but not according to knowledge and wisdom. And that's where Paul comes in. So now, Paul is not presuming to be a medium of sorts, again, with God, you know, mouthing the words from God. So he's not saying, you know, this thus saith the Lord. He's saying, you know, this is what God has already said. Okay. And so this was the given understanding and position on the subject passed down from Jesus. It was that simple. But it was new to these folks. And so that's what Paul is trying to give them. Okay, now let's move on quickly to verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Again, so he's not talking about something that comes from specifically from previous scripture or Jesus' teaching. This is not him, you know, with his lips moving in one moment. It's his talking, and there's some other moment, you know, God's, you know, speaking through him like some medium, like I said before. So he's talking about this is wisdom that he's given them from his knowledge of the Lord, his experience from the past, and his blessing, his gift of wisdom from God. This is not, he's not talking about from historical, a scriptural standpoint. Okay. So he says, "But to the rest, okay, speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Now, this is the thing. Remember when I taught you back in Luke about the whole issue of divorce and the fact that, you know, we look at it as physical and it's actually a spiritual union. Okay. All right. Now, this is not God talking. This is Paul talking. If you have someone that is clearly unbelieving, someone who is going to be potentially counter to your ability to serve God and to live a good, saved life, it is sort of an expectation that you might want to leave that person. Understandable, completely understandable. It is basically the sort of the crux of the discussion that I had when I talked about divorce with you in the book of Luke. And so Paul is saying, this is not God talking. This is me saying, you know, I think that if you are married to someone right now and they are not saved, I don't think that you should leave. This is Paul talking. He's saying, I just don't think it would be best for the whole for you to leave them. Don't put them away. And in verse 13, he says, "And the woman which hath a husband that believe not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Okay, so now again, we are here being blessed by Paul's ability to distinguish between what God has said and what he is able to give us through his divinely inspired and endowment with special knowledge and wisdom and his apostolic authority as a minister to the Gentiles. Okay? And so it's very, very clear that he didn't recommend wholesale divorces, and he makes that point clearly. So now, in this case, the key thing is that the unbelieving spouse is not hostile toward the believer. Okay? It does not distract or obstruct the ability of the Christian to serve God. That is a critical point. You can look right over that, but that is extremely important. It is very different when there is ill treatment, hostility, or infidelity. In those cases, it makes no sense to stay with that person. But if they are pleased to stay with you and they just happen not to have accepted Jesus Christ, that is not a reason to leave that person. That is what Paul is talking about. No more, no less, folks. Okay, and next in verse 14, Paul points out the advantage that a household had with the Christian spouse if the Christian spouse stayed married to the unbeliever. Now remember, this is Paul talking about wisdom that he's endowed with. This is not specific commandments of the Lord, but he makes perfect sense when he's talking about these advantages. So not only would the environment be edifying to the unbeliever, but the child, okay, would get the proper exposure to the gospel and protection from the unsavory world of sin that he or she would otherwise be left to in this in Corinth. Now, what it does not mean when he says, and I'm going to go ahead and I didn't read it, but it says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Okay. And else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. I just told you what all that is really saying, okay? There are some benefits to you staying, bottom line. What it does not mean is that the spouse is saved automatically somehow by proxy. Okay? That's what it does not mean. So staying in a marriage with an unbeliever does not automatically somehow, salvation is not contagious. You don't get it just because you live with someone. But what it does make more possible is for the things of God to transpire in that place. And so Paul is saying this is a good reason to stay. Simple as that. Okay. And so next in verse 15, Paul covers the scenario of the unbelieving spouse choosing not to stay and therefore leaving the Christian or the believer. Well, first of all, the unbeliever or non-believer isn't yielded to God's laws any old way. And so God's desire is not relevant to them. But for God's people, the Christians, the point that Paul is trying to make is that they're not bound to a spouse that wanted to leave. Simple as that. But as we pointed out before, they were also not bound to a spouse who stayed only to raise hell. Paul, not God, was saying that if they were with an unbeliever, although the Bible says, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever, Paul is suggesting that they stay, okay, because of the environment that they would have the opportunity to create. And so then, sort of along those lines, Paul says in verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So now, although it may sound like it, Paul is not telling them, and it wouldn't make sense anyway if you read that through completely. He's not telling them to stay because you never know whether you might cause that spouse to become a believer. And first of all, of course, he's not saying that you simply could save them. Okay, you don't have the ability to save them, but your influence might very well lead to their salvation, no doubt. But he's not telling them, and sometimes it's read that way, that, you never know, you might save them. That would be inconsistent with what he just said. Okay? The point is that you are not bound to them. And what he's saying is that, you're not bound to them. There's no reason for you to stick and stay. You don't have some automatic saving power, and you don't know. It's a good thing if you stay. It's a good influence if you stay. But you don't know if you were really going to save that person or not. And so if you knew that there was some guarantee that they would be saved, of course you'd stay. Well, to try to keep somebody out of hell, you might go through all sorts of stuff. But Paul is saying, no, there's no guarantee here. You don't know if you're really going to have, if that influence is going to yield any fruit. And so you're not bound. Move on. And so in essence, he's answering a question that he either was posed or he knew was in their minds. What should I do in this situation? What should I do? If you keep that in mind, you'll really get a lot more out of this. These folks were saying, what should we do? Okay. In the letter that we'll never get to see. Okay. Now in verses 17 through 24, Paul drives home the point that they were not to suddenly make these sweeping changes in their lives that did not pertain to God's commandments. And what that means is God's will, not just the Ten Commandments. And as I said before, it went far beyond marriage and sex, even though it was a major portion of what's being discussed here. And so now I'll read those verses so that we can see the other areas that were covered. Again, it was not just about marriage and sex. And so starting at verse 17, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches." So he said this everywhere. "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." And what that's really saying is, but the keeping of the commandments of God, that's something. Verse 20, "Let every man abide in the same calling," basically in the same circumstances, "wherein he is called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God." Now, I think that most of you would agree with me that these verses are mostly self-explanatory. But I will just make a couple brief points. First of all, in verse 21, Paul is telling those that are slaves that if they happen to become free, that they should use their free lives for God's glory, just as they would do the best they could to use their lives for God's glory as a slave. Of course, they could do even more as a free person. But in verse 23, where he says, be not ye the servants of men, he is not recommending that they run away or revolt in some way, but rather that they should understand that in all that they do, once saved, they were ultimately really servants of Christ. They ultimately and primarily had an allegiance to God. Now, as we look at the next few verses, verses 25 through 28, you'll see that Paul actually sort of, in some senses, he's talking about the same subject that he started the chapter with, but it's also clear as you read it that it sounds like he's bringing on a new subject, and you'll see that when we read the verses. And so he begins to use the term virgin. And you'll see as we read them, there's a couple of ways you can look at this term virgin, you, the person, as a virgin, or a father with a virgin child. Remember, most of those marriages, especially in the Jewish custom and tradition, were arranged marriages. And so the father decided whether or not, you know, the child married somebody or not, especially the girl. And so you can really look at these verses either way. A virgin that could be given in marriage, or someone, their own personal virginity. And in some cases, people would interpret this as a person who is courting in some way a virgin and decides whether to marry them or not, although that last interpretation is the least likely. So anyway, again, he's revisiting sort of the same subject, but a slightly different way. And most would agree that he's probably sort of adding a subject to it by really focusing now on a cultural norm of the father's involvement, and you'll see how that comes clear. So let's look at verses 25 through 28. Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandments of the Lord." Okay, so God has not made any proclamations, or there's nothing up to this point where God has spoken authoritatively on this subject. "Yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. Now, I just have about 2 points here to add. First of all, the present distress that's mentioned here is usually said to be the increasing persecution of Christians. And so what you see Paul talking about is in that sort of context. So again, context is very important. You have to understand the cultural norms and also what was historically going on at the time. And he felt that a person could deal with the difficulties and the stresses and the strains of this persecution and do more good for God if they remained unmarried. You know, I can understand that. And so what Paul is alluding to by saying that they would be troubled in the flesh is that they would be burdened with the worries and the responsibilities of marriage and likely motherhood also. And so these comments, however, were meant for males and females alike, not just women, even though they have the motherhood issue. And then finally, when Paul says, I spare you, now what he means is that through his recommendation of remaining single, this was in part, he was trying to spare them the burdens and the heartaches that will be associated with it, especially as the fire of persecution got hotter. Okay, so in the next verses, verses 29 through 35, which I think we'll look at together, Paul makes the point that I just mentioned to you. But I'll let you, I'll go ahead and read it so that you can hear it in his own words, of course, translated into the King James Old English. Okay, beginning at verse 29, Paul says, But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So as I said before, Paul wished for Christians to remain unmarried, number one, to spare them the burden and the heartache, especially during a time of persecution, and two, for them to be unencumbered in their pursuit of spiritual things and service for the Lord. Paul was very serious and focused on building God's kingdom. And in his mind, there really wasn't any time for secondary matters like marrying and mourning and celebrating, etc., as long as there was still work to do for the Lord. And one of his greatest challenges was to stay patient and understanding of those who were not quite as driven, although they may be committed, they were not as driven intensely as he was in this regard. You know, I'll use some examples. Remember how hard Paul was on Mark or John Mark We'll see, you know, he changed his mind, and you'll see that in another book. And also remember how hard he was on Barnabas. And even as you may recall in the book of Acts, how hard he was on Peter. You know, Paul just, did not ever falter or wane in his commitment to the Lord. But over time, he did soften his position and his judgments of other people. He did become more forgiving. He did become more wise in this regard, and that was definitely helpful. Now, as I briefly alluded to before, as we look at verses 36 through 38, I've read commentators on this, and I've seen folks say that it relates to an unmarried virgin, which is a likely thing. But others say that it's talking about the father of the virgin. And, you know, like I said, others is talking about the virgin themselves. And as you read it, I think it's easy to come to either conclusion, and it's probably an admixture of the two. I think that it works either way you look at it. I'll quickly read those. It says, but if any man think that he believeth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she passes the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. So the bottom line is that if a woman gets to be too old to bear children, she would not be likely desirable for marriage, since children were an expectation in marriage. And to be childless was a disgrace, especially in Jewish culture. As a matter of fact, if you may recall, that was the big problem with Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis, and this is how we ended up with Ishmael to some degree. So whether the father is possibly doing his daughter a disgrace by not letting her marry, or if the daughter herself or male suitor were wrestling with the issue of sex outside of marriage, the point remains the same, really. All was pointing towards the issue of doing the right thing, the best thing, ultimately for salvation, for relationship with God, and for God's kingdom. And, of course, Paul's personal opinion was that all were best served if it were feasible for a single person to remain so. Okay? There's no news here. And as I mentioned again earlier, many would interpret the word virgin in verse 37 as the word virginity. And this would imply that the person themselves refrains from marriage, and not by the force of a father, but they themselves decide not to get married. And the fact that there may be a necessity, this may very well, a necessity to get married, this may very well be spelling out the scenario of premarital pregnancy, while the woman still lives with her parents. That might require that the father allow her to get married, or the person to decide for themselves to get married, particularly if they were Gentile. So there was no doubt a great deal of pressure, especially on the ladies, but also on the men. But bottom line, both pregnancy without a husband and a husband without fertility, these were both extremely disgraceful and difficult situations at that time for a woman. And by the way, I'm not sure about Corinthian times. It's probably true for them, but certainly in Jewish times, if a woman couldn't give a man a baby, it was inherently thought of as the woman being the problem. But of course, in Jewish tradition, if the man had other wives or concubines, that also would be a telltale sign. If none of them got pregnant, it's hard to blame it all on the women when there's multiple of them. So, all right, and in the last couple of verses of this chapter, Paul abruptly changed the subject. back to married women. Now, maybe he does this as a natural extension of his comments regarding virgins. It is obvious that he was mainly discussing women virgins, and that would make his final comments somewhat logical. Now, because one thing we could point out is that if they did find it necessary to marry, then verse 39 would be her limitation according to the Jewish law and tradition. And so Paul obviously did not feel that Jesus said anything to change that fact for those women. And that brings us to verse 39, where Paul writes, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." So in that verse, I'll only note that Paul says at the end there that if she does remarry as a widow, she had to marry a Christian. Because it's one thing to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because that's how you were when you got saved, and Paul does not suggest that you leave that marriage. But it's yet another thing to do so knowingly when you have time and opportunity to do otherwise. And then lastly, in verse 40, Paul again says that the widow would be happier, in his opinion, if she stayed single and did not remarry. Paul feels very confident that his counsel on this matter is very sound and is best for those that he is addressing. And that's why he repeated himself over and over again. So, all right, folks, you have done it. I told you that we could only cover that one chapter, and I'm glad I decided to do that. And I pray that you got a great deal out of our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, well, that's it, folks, for this particular Bible study session. There's a lot of weighty material there, and I really hope that if you need to go over it again, please do so. If you have any questions to ask me, by all means, do that also. And as I leave you with the similar words as usual. It is my distinct privilege and honor and pleasure to bring the Word of God to you in the absolute best way that I know how, with the gift that God has given me, with a sincere heart and all the energy that I have to give. And I really pray that it sinks down into your heart as good seed, and that God will use me or others to water it and bring fruit to fruition that he can use to the betterment and the growth of his kingdom. And remember, folks, that whatever you do, it doesn't matter what. It doesn't matter if you're feeding the hungry. It doesn't matter if you're clothing the naked. It doesn't matter if you're visiting the prisoners or doing what I'm doing. The key thing is to remember that we are doing this for the glory of God, not for our glory. If you remember that, then you'll have treasure laid up in heaven, not treasures that will rust and corrupt here on earth. Okay, folks, with that, I bid you adieu. This is Dr. Michael Morris, as always, of For God's Glory Ministries, and I look forward to meeting with you in our studies next time. Bye-bye.